From the Apocalypse, chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 13, and we'll ask our brother Roger to come forward and lead us in the story.
Reading from Revelation 3, chapter 1 through 13, verses 1 through 13. And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. And to the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias.
Thank you, Brother Steve, and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters at the Wilson Ecclesia, which is one of about 13 or 14 ecclesias in the city of Brisbane, in Queensland, Australia. And they are now sleeping, because 14 hours ago they did what you and I are about to do. We have gathered ourselves together that we, like them, might recall to mind the wonder of the grace of our God in the giving of his Son, that we might have life forevermore. And we've been considering, of course, over the last day or so, our Lord's letters to the ecclesias. And this morning you had at least a portion of a letter read out to you that had been received by the ecclesia, speaking of things which are of great interest to us, the affairs of our brothers and sisters elsewhere. And I want you to imagine that this morning there is delivered to us two letters. And we've got to make a choice this morning as to which one should go into our ecclesial records. And you could not find two more sharply contrasting ecclesias than Sardis and Philadelphia. And I think most of you will be aware, as we pointed out yesterday, that this is about ecclesial states at various times in history. And Brother Mansfield's view, and I think he's correct, is that the Sardian period is the time of the Reformation. where people separated themselves from the apostasy, but did not, of course, separate themselves from the apostasy's doctrines, nor did they have any vitality. They had a name that they lived, but they had no life in them. And when you come to Philadelphia, we come to that period of ecclesial history where the truth is revived. And though the numbers are small, and that's what we read about Philadelphia, thou hast little strength, and it's strongly suggested that that means that they weren't numerous in number, they had little strength, but there was a life and a vitality about them. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we want to be like when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. Sadly, we're living in the Laodicean era, and we'll talk about that a little later on this morning, God willing. Now, we don't have a lot of time, of course, to deal with these two letters, so we're just going to distill as best we can the lessons and the principles and the exhortations that our Lord wants us to take away from them. We pointed out last evening, for those of you who were there, that he introduces himself in chapter 3, verse 1, with these words, writing to Sardis, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." We are by now, of course, quite familiar with the seven stars that are in his hand. He has the leadership of these ecclesias in his hands, and he's going to hold them to account for the way that they have guided and directed his ecclesias. And of course, the seven spirits of God is not drawn, as are most of his introductory and final comments, from the multitudinous vision, the multitudinous Christ vision, I should say, in chapter 1, but rather, as we pointed out last evening, from chapter 4 and verse 5. Talks there in verse 5 this way: out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And of course we know that there are not seven spirits of God. There's only one spirit, but seven is the number of the spirit. And this is the full manifestation of the Spirit. So here Christ is introducing himself as the complete manifestation of the Spirit. And what he's going to say to these brethren and sisters at Sardis is that they were very much incomplete. That's what he means at the end of verse 2 when he says, "For I've not found thy works perfect before God." The word perfect means to be unfulfilled, to be incomplete. So here the Lord is saying, I am the complete manifestation of my Father, of the one Spirit, but sadly, you're not a reflection of me. And your commitment to the truth has not worked itself out to fulfillment. But there were some in Sardis to whom he could look and say, they will walk with me in white. So it wasn't a completely disastrous situation like Laodicea turns out to be, but it was a very, very sad situation. And we certainly don't want to find ourselves in this position when our Lord returns. You know, one of the fears that I had as a younger brother was that I belonged to an ecclesia of 240 members. And it was a very active and very strong ecclesia. And all around the brotherhood, it had a reputation that it lived. It used to worry me, because I don't trust human nature. I don't trust anything that belongs to man. And of course, as time went on, there were times when you realised that your reputation was not, well, you didn't match what your reputation said you were. We've got to be very careful. If you've got a reputation, then watch out. It may be that you're dead. Now, this city had a reputation that it lived. And we spoke last night about the fact that this city's name means escaping ones. And there were going to be a few escaping ones in Sardis. It was some 30 miles south of Thyatira, once a great and splendid city, the richest city in the world, the capital of the kings of Lydia. Gold was taken from the river Pactolus, so they were very, very wealthy. It had a long history of successful warfare, prevailed over all the nearby cities, and was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17. It was rebuilt with assistance from Tiberius Caesar. Now this city, Twice in its history, as we said last evening briefly, and I showed you some of the pictures about that, twice in its history was overthrown by enemies climbing the unguarded cliffs on the north side of the city of Sardis that were thought to be impossible to scale. And we pointed out, of course, that this was brought to the attention of Cyrus by a Lydian soldier who was standing on the walls. His helmet fell off his head. It went down, partway down the cliff. He got over the wall, climbed down, got his helmet, climbed back up again. Of course, the Persian soldier said, "That's interesting." And so they went and told Cyrus, and it wasn't too long, of course, the next night, that Cyrus's soldiers were inside that city. Now, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says this in verse 2. Having reminded this ecclesia that they had a name, that they lived like Sardis, their city, in history, he says this: "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works complete, fulfilled before God." And so, brothers and sisters, when you look at the words that are used here, the word watchful is Gregorio. It means to keep awake. And Brother Thomas, picking up the grammar of this phrase, says, "Become watchful," because it's not something that is characteristic of you, he says. Become watchful. There was a need for spiritual alertness to recover their sensitivity to the truth and strengthen the things that remain. The word strengthen is sterizer. To set fast, to fix firmly, to make steadfast. So there was a need for activity from this dead ecclesia. And that's why, of course, the Lord introduces himself with the terminology of chapter 4. Because he wants to breathe new life into this ecclesia. And chapter 4 is all about the Lord in glory, in immortality, surrounded by his saints. He's saying, listen, lift up your head and look. Be watchful about what's happening and look to the future. He's trying to breathe new life into them that they might have eternal life. He goes on to say this. At the end of verse 2, he says, before God. Now, in the Greek, the two words, mal, theos, actually should be rendered my God. Now, I want you to pick this up, because in these two letters, this phrase is going to occur a number of times. You might have recognised that in verse 12. Just turn the page to verse 12. In writing to Philadelphia, Christ says this: "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God." Don't you think that's a bit over the top? I wonder why he's doing that. Well, you see, he introduces this phrase, my God, in verse 2, to the ecclesia at Sardis. Why would he be doing that, do you think? Well, isn't Christ's God our God? Well, should be. But you see, that was the thing that was in doubt in Sardis. These brethren and sisters had made a commitment to the truth. They had made a covenant with their God. Their names had been written in the book of life when they got baptized. But the problem was, they had not gone on from there to build a personal relationship with their God, that he might be called my God. Now, of course, we've come to remember this morning the man who was at the head, at the apex of the creation, and served his God every day of his life, and the commitments that he made, he followed through on them. He was complete. He could say, couldn't he, he's my God. And he wants his brothers and sisters to be able to say that as well. But if you're not watching, if you're asleep and the enemy's creeping up on you and he's killing off the members of your ecclesia, and what's left is about to die, you need to be stirred up to serve your God with all your heart and soul and strength, so that you can truly say, he's my God. Now we'll come to the reason why it occurs four times in verse 12 a little later on. But that's his message here in verse 2. And he says this in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. So there's got to be some kind of stirring up to remember how thou hast received. It's in the past tense. You know, there's something important about this. Sardis relied on privilege and reputation, but they did not fully realise the value of the gift of the truth that had been given to them. You know, this is a problem for some of us. I was born and raised a Christadelphian. The greatest heritage that can be given to any human being was given to me by accident of birth. I grew up in it. I knew nothing else but that. I belonged to a strong ecclesia. Or at least that was its reputation. I had all of the education that I could ask or desire in the truth. It wasn't until I was over 50 years of age that I fully appreciated the value of that gift. Now that is something that we need to be conscious about. Full appreciation of what God has done for us. And that's why we're here Sunday after Sunday. That's why we turn up to the meetings. That's why we want to be with our brothers and sisters. We understand the value of the gift that's been given to us. Those who come in from the truth, that come in from outside of the truth, like my mother did, see it in black and white, and they know the value. The reason that my mother came to the truth was that at 20 years of age, having been brought up in a family of 10 as number 4, the second oldest girl, ending up raising all of the younger children, going out to work to pay the family's bills. She got to a point in life, this is pre-Second World War, she got to a point in life where she said, there must be something better to life than this. There's got to be more purpose to life than this. Now the family wasn't religious, so she grabs a Bible, gets on a bus, heading off to a church. She didn't have any idea where she was going. On a Sunday afternoon, she gets onto a bus, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the bus driver notices she has a Bible under her arm. She says, you go to church, are you? She says, I don't know which one. He says, I think I might have one for you. It happens to be a Christadelphian, has just gone to the meeting and starting his shift, driving the bus. The depot was just behind their house. She's at the first stop. She understood the value of the heritage that she was given. She has children who didn't fully appreciate that heritage for a long, long while. Got the point of that? Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I'll be like Cyrus's troops. You'll be asleep in bed, and I will turn up, climb over the wall, so to speak, and you're gone. Their history was full of that. Twice in their history that happened to them, at least to the city. So the Lord's warning is pretty clear, isn't it? And of course he is coming, brothers and sisters. He doesn't want to find us asleep and not watching. But he says this in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. You know, it's almost even in Sardis. It's a pretty bad situation. Which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The word garments here, himatia, is the plural of himation. Means to put on a full range of clothing. And of course it's here, if it's in the singular, it's going to refer to the final garment that is put on. He says, there are some of you that made your commitment at baptism have still got your garments white. And you're going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now we know that this, of course, is picked up again in chapter 19 and at verse 8. Where we read of the fine linen clean and white, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. That is, the righteous acts, as Brother Thomas translates it, of the saints. So there's a way of life. Not only do they have their garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, but they walk in harmony with that. They walk with Him in order to keep their garments undefiled. And the reward is that they will walk in immortality with Him. Verse 5, and he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now you will probably recall, those of you who were there last evening, the picture of the ruins of the building that housed the royal archives in Sardis, which was the capital of the Lydian kings. This is where they kept the records of the kingdom, the names of their people, of their taxpayers, etc. So it's very appropriate, isn't it? The Lord should direct the attention of this ecclesia. They were in the very centre of record keeping in that kingdom. He says, I've got a record too. It's with me. It's called the Book of Life. And your names have been written in it. But they can be scrubbed out, can't they? Within 2 years of Israel leaving Egypt to make their way to the land, the bulk of the senior generation had been scrubbed out of the Book of Life. So it can happen before your death. And so here he's saying, some of you have had your names probably already erased from this record. Make sure yours remains in it. I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life, but will confess his name before my Father. So here is an ecclesia, brothers and sisters, that was complacent, self-satisfied, and apathetic. Did you read anything about doctrine in this letter? No. There's not a word about doctrine, is there? Why? Because they couldn't care less. Couldn't care less about doctrine. That didn't concern them. Just like the Reformation period. When they came out of the church, it was basically on political grounds. They didn't care about doctrine. They continued on with the doctrines of the church. So that applied to this ecclesia. They were not concerned about doctrine. Had other things to be concerned about. So there's Sardis. And of course, verse 6 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. It was about them hearing this exhortation from their Lord, that might stir them up to newness of life. And we come to Philadelphia in verse 7. To the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write. He pointed out, of course, that this name Philadelphia means brotherly love. That it was the epithet given to the king of Lydia, who loved his brother so much. It was Attalus II. He loved Eumenes, his brother, so much that the whole population called him Philadelphius. We're going to talk about brotherly love in Philadelphia this morning. Now, it'd be lovely to be able to expand upon the balance of verse 7, because the Lord introduces himself this way. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, a portion of that, of course, is drawn from chapter 1, where he makes reference in verse 18 to the possession of the keys of the grave and of death. But in actual fact, it's drawn from Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 20 to 23. And the story of Eliakim, in contrast to Shebna, the scribe who was digging his own grave. So you go back to Isaiah 22, guess what you got? In Shebna, you have Sardis. In Eliakim, whose name means ale has set up, you have Philadelphia. Two classes of people in the ecclesia in the days of Hezekiah at the time of the Assyrian invasion, which of course we know is typical of the Gogian invasion of the land. So it's very appropriate, isn't it? We're on the very cusp of the Gogian invasion of the land. And there were two classes in the ecclesia in Hezekiah's day, two kinds of Christadelphians. Both prominent men, Shebna and Eliakim, right-hand men to the king, and one of them's digging his own grave. And the other one is given the key of the house of David, that he might give access into the kingdom of God to those who have his faith and his vitality. Okay, so that's where the Lord's drawing from. As I said, it'd be nice to be able to do that, go back and have a look at Isaiah 22, but time won't permit that. Let's have a look at the essence of his message. You know, there's something about the way he introduces and concludes this letter which needs to be noted. The letter begins and ends with reference to Christ being made consubstantial with the deity. And Yahweh is manifested in immortality. That's the message of verse 7, and it's the message of verse 12 in particular, or 11 and 12, I should say. So here we've got Christ setting himself forth as the one who can give access to the kingdom of God. He can bestow immortality on his brethren. He has the key, and nobody will turn that back. If he opens, no man will shut. He shuts, no man will open. He's sovereign in that matter. And that's why he then says in verse 8, I know thy works. I know your works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. See, so he's building on what he says in verse 7. He goes on to say this, for thou hast a little strength. Now some suggest that there is the article should be dropped, but not Brother Thomas, he leaves the article in. Thou hast a little strength, and it probably refers to their numerical weakness. They were not great in numbers, but every member of this ecclesia had the vitality of the truth burning in them. And that's what made this ecclesia so successful. Every single one of them loved the truth, understood the value of their heritage, understood the greatness of the things that stood before them, and gave themselves, committed themselves to the work of the truth for the salvation of their brethren. What an ecclesia this was. There are no criticisms offered to Philadelphia in any way. It has little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name, as too many in Sardis have done. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, one of the things you notice about the way that the Lord uses this term love is that in speaking to Philadelphia, he uses agape in verse 9. That I have loved thee, agape, or agapeo. When you come to Laodicea over the page, and we'll come to this a bit later on. Verse 19, he says, as many as I love, it's philia. Philia has to do with friendship. Okay? So you've got to pick up these little nuances, because it's deliberate. And what the Lord is saying to the Philadelphian ecclesia is, my sacrifice is not wasted on you. All of the sacrifices that I made on your behalf are not wasted. Some in Sardis and many in Laodicea. It's a waste of time for them. I have loved you because you have responded to the love that I showed. I gave myself for you. You understood the value of that. You responded with gratitude, and you've given yourself to me and to the salvation of your brethren. I can't ask for any more than that. I love you. Now, what have they done here in verse 9? Well, it's clear that they had dealt with a dissident class in the ecclesia. He calls them the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. And the Lord says, I'm going to make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, which means it's a separate community, okay? I'm going to make them come. So they've departed. They've set up a new group.
I'm going to make them come and bow before your feet. Now, where will that happen, do you think? Where do you think these people who belong to the synagogue of Satan will bow down before the feet of the brethren in the ecclesia at Philadelphia who go into the kingdom? At the judgment seat. And so when Christ deals with this community from that era, he will wave his faithful brothers and sisters in the Philadelphian ecclesia to his right hand, and he'll wave to those who belong to the synagogue of Satan to his left hand. And he probably will fulfill the promise at that point. We can only conjecture about this. Because then just before you step over to the left, and before you burst into tears and start blubbering like Esau, just before you do that, I want you to bow down at the feet of these brethren before they pass to the right. Humiliation. Now, what is this telling us, brothers and sisters? You think about this. And we're going to compare this verse with chapter 2, verse 9. So you're going to make this synagogue of Satan a group who had separated themselves from the Philadelphian ecclesia, probably because they were told they weren't welcome. And they've gone out, okay? What's the difference between verse 9 of chapter 3 and verse 9 of chapter 2? When you come back to chapter 2, verse 9, we've got Smyrna. And this is what Christ says. I know thy works, thy tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, so they claim to be spiritual Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. What's that telling you? And they were still part of the ecclesia in Smyrna. Now, he doesn't criticise the ecclesia for not having dealt with them. He doesn't commend them like he does the Philadelphians either. See, the ecclesia at Philadelphia had dealt with this problem. The ecclesia at Smyrna was still in the process. And so the Lord highly commends Philadelphia and tells them that because they got rid of an influence that would have destroyed that ecclesia, he's going to make those who left bow down before their feet. Now, this is a matter, of course, which is debated today, isn't it? And the question is this. If this ecclesia is known as Philadelphia, brotherly love, how can brotherly love be shown by withdrawing fellowship from errorists? That's the question, isn't it? Because I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. If you as an ecclesia have a need, and I'm not suggesting you should look around for the need, but if you have a need to remove from your presence that which is corrupting, whether it be doctrinal or moral, and you act to remove that influence, I will tell you what will happen to your reputation in the modern brotherhood. You will be plastered all over the internet. And there will be reports on Facebook and by email that you're a hard, unrelenting, unloving ecclesia. Because it happens. Doesn't it? It happens today. So you'll be accused of all sorts of un-Christ-like behaviour. So be prepared for it. If you ever have to take that action, be prepared for it. But you know what? What really counts is that in heaven, the Son of God is sitting beside his Father, and he will turn to his Father and say, that ecclesia has shown brotherly love. Now, how do we show brotherly love? By putting someone out. Well, we have many examples. You'd think there were none, the way that people talk today. But we have many examples of that. Now, you know the classic one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, don't you? Where you had a terrible set of behaviour in the Corinthian ecclesia. There was a man who had a stepmother, and he was having an affair with her. This is dreadful. And Paul says, this sort of thing is not even named amongst the Gentiles. And the Corinthian ecclesia were proud in their handling of this. We could handle this. And Paul says, you idiots, don't you understand that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Put this fellow out, he says. Now, we know what Paul meant by that from that chapter. He talks about leaven, leavening the whole lump. Then we've got a second letter. In fact, he wrote four. But we've got a second letter in the scriptures in which he says, now that you've put him out and he's repented, bring him back in. You see, there's the two things, the two reasons why we apply just fellowship. The one is that the evil influence, whatever it be, doctrinally or morally, doesn't infect the rest. Now, I know about infection, because I've been travelling around this continent, and I've caught a cold. Why? Because half the people where I've been got colds. It's impossible to avoid it. It's like the gangrene, isn't it? Don't cut the leg off, your whole body's gone. Little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. What are you telling your young people if you allow someone like that brother in Corinth to come along to the meetings and get away with his behaviour? What are you telling your young people? Well, you can get away with this sort of stuff. Nobody's going to take any action against you. I tell you, there's a lot of things happening in our brotherhood today because of that. Because it's not dealt with. It's not shown for what it is. So that's about the leaven part, eh? But when you put these people out, quite often, very often in fact, when they're out there and they realise what they've lost and they look back and say, you know, I've lost my heritage. And they can see it now because they're out there. I delivered them under Satan, says Paul, of the two brethren who were teaching corrupt doctrine, that they might learn not to blaspheme. We don't know about those two brothers, but let's hope that they're in the kingdom, on the right hand of Christ, because they saw their state and said, no, we've got to get back. So you see, there's two reasons why you remove these kinds of influences. One, to stop the infection, and two, to recover and to restore. You can't show any greater brotherly love than that. The first reason is to save others from corruption. That's brotherly love. The second reason is to put them out where they might come back. That's brotherly love, isn't it? It's the kind of thing Christ does. And that's why he commends the Philadelphian brethren. So let's not get all wonky because we live in the age of liberty, equality and fraternity where nobody cares anymore what you do. Let's not be like that. Let's seek the salvation of our brothers and sisters by upholding what's right. These brethren did. And look at the reward they get. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, and it does require endurance, doesn't it? A bearing up under trial and pressure. And that's what that word means. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now, he's talking here about the dreadful time of the persecution of Decius in 248 AD. We won't go into that now. We shall come upon all the habitable, the oikumene, to try them that dwell upon the earth, the Roman earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. It was a classic example, isn't there, of a man whose crown was taken. You know what his name was? Saul. You know who took his crown? An Amalekite. Of all things, the nation that God chose to represent, the serpent, politically manifested. An Amalekite. Amalekites speak of human self-interest from serpent thinking. And Saul lost his crown. Let no man take thy crown, thy Stephanos. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, we spoke about this last evening. You go to Philadelphia today, there are a few ruins here and there. But the two principal ones are two pillars standing side by side, huge pillars. It's all that's left of the ancient city of Philadelphia. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, he says. Now, of course, Solomon's temple had two pillars. They were called Jachin and Boaz. You can go back to the record of 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, and you can find reference to these two pillars. Jachin means he shall establish. Now, what was the name Eliakim all about? This is how he started. Eliakim, he shall set up. So you've got Jachin, he shall establish. And Boaz, which means strength. Hence, he shall establish by strong ones. And that means, of course, he's going to fulfill his promise in chapter 1. And the promise was this, brothers and sisters, in verse 5. These letters came. This message comes from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, agapeo, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. That's what he means. He's going to make us pillars in the house of God. Kings and priests. The two aspects of the work of the saints. Rulers, administrators, initially judges, of course. And secondly, priests, teachers, shepherds, instructors, educators, builders. Okay? What a wonderful hope we have if we maintain the faith. Him that overcometh, the conqueror, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, brothers and sisters, there are several names referred to there. Are there not? What's the Lord talking about here? He's talking about writing upon his servants these names. You notice that the term name occurs four times, along with the term my God here. Why the emphasis on four? Well, four is primarily the number of righteousness, of divine order, because it's the fourth day, of course, that God brought the Son, which is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ symbolically, who was called at the end of the Old Testament the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. God waited 4,000 years, 4 days, before he brought his Son into harmony with the earth. You know, the Son was probably the source of light on day one, wasn't it? Just as Christ was always in the mind of God from day one and prior to day one. But it wasn't until 4,000 years, 4 days, until after the creation, that he brought him into relationship to the earth, like the Son was brought into harmony with the earth to establish a divine order, so to speak, day and night and seasons and all the sort of things that we know happened as a result of that fourth day's work. That's why four dominates Israel, his four-square encampment. The tabernacle with its perfect cube, most holy. Four is the number of the creation of God, the new creation of God by righteousness, which leads, as our brother Jim will tell you, to God manifestation. And that's what this is about, isn't it? A divine creation which produces righteousness, that God might be glorified and manifested in his people. Now, you can sit and cogitate upon that, and the wonder of it is just overwhelming, isn't it? That we could be considered worthy to participate in that, to become pillars in the house of our God. So what name is he talking about here? Well, he says, I've got a new name. But we get a clue. He says, I will write upon him the name of my God. That's Yahweh, isn't it? Revelation 14, verse 1, the Father's name written in their forehead. But then he says this, and the name of the city of my God, and my new name. Now, what's his new name? Well, you come to Revelation chapter 19, you get a bit of a clue. So there are several names involved here. In Revelation chapter 19, we read in verse 13 these words, of our Lord Jesus Christ sitting astride the white horse. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's the Word made flesh, the full manifestation of the character and glory of God. We're going to share that with him. Have a look at Revelation 19, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. It's his new name. King of kings and Lord of lords. Who's the kings? We know who the king is. But who's the kings? The pillars in the house of my God. The kings and the priests. Brothers and sisters, as we are about to partake of bread and wine, let us remember the value of our heritage. And let us remember the promise, the reward that is given to those who uphold faithfully the truth out of brotherly love. Because you'll never get a better example of brotherly love than the one with whom we're about to re-identify ourselves now.